I'm really excited because this is a brand new year, and we're looking forward to probably launching another topic, another series, but we haven't been able to finish the book of Acts. Do you remember we've been studying the book of Acts for the last, somebody said 2 years, but I think it's been about a year now. So today we get to actually bring it to completion or conclusion, so I'll just wrap it up. Now, I titled this message Unfinished. There's a reason why I call it Unfinished, but we're going to read from Acts, the last chapter, Acts 28. Those are the last 8 verses of the book of Acts. So let's go ahead and read together in one voice, starting from verse 23. Okay, we're going to read that verse 30 and 31 one more time, and then I'm going to come back to those two verses. Let's read it one more time. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So we'll come back to these two verses. This is how the book actually ends. But today, I want to walk you through the entire book of Acts one more time, because you probably have forgotten all the little things that we talked about, little themes that run through the entire book. So it's really, it's an amazing experience that if you actually have a chance, I've done this several times. If you remember, the book of Luke and book of Acts are actually one book. That's been separated. So Luke actually records what Jesus did and taught, and the book of Acts actually pick up from where Jesus actually left. He ascended to heaven, and then talks about what happens afterwards. So if you ever get a chance, you can actually sit down and read through the entire book of Acts and the book of Luke in one sitting. It'll take about 2.5 to 3 hours, depending on how fast you read. But if you really want to take some time and read it, you're going to see that there is a theme that runs through the entire gospel and the book of Acts. So I'm going to take you back to the very beginning, the first chapter. Do you remember what we talked about? This is where, after Jesus died on the cross, resurrected, and then right before he ascended into heaven, it talks about how Jesus actually appeared before his disciples and he taught for 40 days about the kingdom of God. Remember? It is the risen Lord. It is the crucified Jesus Christ who appears before the disciples. And for 40 days, he teaches about what? I just said it. You need to pay attention. What was the theme of his teaching? What did Jesus teach his disciples about? He had 40 days. The kingdom of God. Do you remember how this book ends? Paul is now in house arrest, and he rents his own house. And some translation will say that he actually paid his own expense to stay in this place. And for 2 years, he taught them about what? The kingdom of God. So that's another running theme that we're going to come back to. And then Jesus makes this promise to the disciples, and he instructs them to go and gather together and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that's actually what happens. So in chapter 2, we see this ancient promise fulfilled. As the disciples gather together in the upper room, 120 of them to be exact, the Holy Spirit for the first time falls upon these people, and this is the beginning of how the church actually begins to progress. This was how the church of Jesus Christ was actually birthed, by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the community actually lived together in unity, and we know the story of how they sold everything that they had, and there was no need. It almost looked like a communist community in some ways. That's where the word actually communism comes from, sharing everything together. And because of the way they demonstrated this communal love, that it says the Lord added to them, to their numbers, day by day, those who were actually being saved. So even on the very first day when Peter stood up and preached, how many people got saved? 3,000 people got saved. I can only dream that if I could preach to a crowd and 3,000 people get saved, that'll be the end of my ministry. I'll be happy. Chapter 3. Disciples begin to actually do the things that Jesus did, and then even the greater miracles were beginning to happen. So the very first miracle that we see the authority of Jesus being exercised through the life of his disciples. So we saw how Peter and John grabbed the hand of this man who was born crippled. Silver and gold I do not have, but in the name of the Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. So we saw that miracle in chapter 3. Fast forward in chapter 7. This is the first time that we see someone dying for his faith. Stephen was the very first martyr, and he was stoned to death as the first martyr of the church. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, why didn't Jesus save him? He had the power to save him. And yet, we see this picture when, as Stephen is being stoned and he's dying for his faith, there's this glimpse of picture that is described there. Jesus is standing on his throne and he's welcoming Stephen into his presence. A beautiful picture. What this picture actually tells us is that this was the will of Jesus Christ for Stephen. The reason why he doesn't get saved here is because he's supposed to die for his faith. That was his calling. That was his destiny. And Jesus is standing, welcoming him into his presence, saying that, well done, my faithful servant. That was chapter 7. Chapter 8, another really interesting story. An Ethiopian eunuch was traveling and he was reading the book of Isaiah and he couldn't understand. And now, again, we don't have time to go back and revisit this story, but Philip was minding his own business, and Jesus literally, in that chapter, Jesus transports Philip into eunuch's path, and then he explains the gospel to him, and then he baptizes him right there. So again, this is the first time that first record of the gospel reaching beyond just the Jews and reaching the Gentiles. And we talked about how this Ethiopian eunuch might have been the one to bring the gospel into his country. And by the 300th or the 4th century, Ethiopia also becomes a Christian nation. Chapter 9, Saul, the man who was in charge of persecuting the church and killing the Christians, the brethren of Christ. He gets converted miraculously. On the road to Damascus, he encounters this Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he gets blinded, and then Ananias prays for him, and then he gets miraculously converted, and he becomes one of the greatest apostles in the entire New Testament. He's the one who gave us majority of the New Testament letters that we read today. So that was chapter 9. Chapter 10, for the first time, the Gentiles actually experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit. It was Cornelius who was really seeking God and seeking this experience. And we hear the story of this reluctant disciple, Peter, who refused to go to the house of Cornelius because he was a Gentile. So the Lord actually had to break through his racism, his ethnocentrism, his self-righteousness as a Jew. For three times, he gives him this vision that he has to change the heart and the mind of Peter to actually have him go and preach the gospel, lay hands, and pray for them. So that was the story of chapter 10. Chapter 12, remember the story of how the shortest verse in the Bible, in the book of Acts, James was beheaded. We talked about how if that were to happen to any of us, there will be books written, movies made, we would automatically have this platform to talk about this great martyrdom of a Christian. And yet, what is really interesting in this story is when James was beheaded, there's no celebration, there's no honor, there's no biography written about him, there's nothing. It's just one verse, James was beheaded. And then it's really interesting that in the same chapter, we also hear about Peter being arrested and imprisoned. He could have had the same fate and he could have been killed. And yet, he experiences this miraculous escape. Remember, angel of the Lord appears in the middle of the night, and then his chains begin to fall and the doors open by itself, and he's able to escape this imprisonment. Again, it begs us to ask this question. Why was James killed, and why did God save Peter? It's not because of the prayers. We talked about this. We talked about how some people are called to live for Jesus. Others are called to die for Jesus. But it is up to him. Chapter 13. This is the first time that people actually, Christians, the first church actually sends out their first missionary. And guess whom God chose? As they were praying and fasting, who were chosen? Do you remember? Their leader, the very person who actually planted the church, he gets sent out as the first missionary of the church. Paul and Barnabas are set aside by the Holy Spirit. And this is the beginning, the very beginning of the great missionary movement. Even though Jesus told the church that you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, you're going to see it very clearly. If you sit down and begin to read the whole book in one sitting, you realize that the believers, the early believers, were not so keen to going to other places. They were comfortable. They loved their community. They wanted to share everything that they had. And it was becoming this perfect community. And yet, God begins to send them out, scatter them. And you know how he did it? Persecution. He begins to use the human government and these evil empires to put pressure on the church so that they will scatter. So that's what's happening. And Paul and his team were sent out as missionaries. And in chapter 16, this is Paul's second missionary journey. So he already traveled throughout the whole Asia, and then he comes back, and we talked about how Paul had a very clear strategy of how to reach this Asia Minor part, which is where Turkey is today and many of those ancient world kingdoms. He wanted to go to these places, and yet we find this interesting verse where the Holy Spirit forbid him from both speaking and entering. Now, it's, again, really puzzling because we're supposed to preach anywhere and everywhere we go. And yet there are times that when Holy Spirit will actually prevent us from engaging with certain neighbors or certain places. And we find out later on that in his dream, there's a man who appears and he's calling Paul to come over to Macedonia. So he takes this as the Lord's instruction, and then he heads over to Macedonia. And we learned about the story of three conversions. The first person who got saved was this woman named Lydia. She was a businesswoman. Paul was actually looking for a synagogue, which is basically when Jewish men, ten of them gathered together and for worship, and that constitutes synagogue, but there was no other person. So he begins to talk to Lydia, and it says in that chapter that the Lord opened Lydia's eyes so that she can understand, she can pay attention to what Paul had to say. So Lydia becomes the first convert in Macedonia, not even the man who appeared in the dream. And then in the next chapter, this fortune teller, a slave girl, was following Paul, declaring that this is the man from the Most High God. And Paul was so annoyed. It wasn't even his compassion for the oppressed. He was so annoyed, so bothered by this slave girl that he turns around and casts out the demons, and she gets delivered, she gets saved. But because now she cannot fortune tell that the master lost all the earnings, so they get thrown into the jail. And again, another miraculous miracle happens, and the Lord rescued them from this imprisonment, and the jailer, the prison guard, wanted to take his own life because of what happened. And yet, Paul stops him from killing himself, and he goes to his house, and the entire house gets saved. Do you remember that story? So these three families or these three households are the ones that get saved. Paul did not have an incredible revival takes place in Macedonia. All that, the Holy Spirit preventing him from speaking, entering into Asia Minor, was to save these three families, three households. And yet later on we find out that these three people are probably the founding members of the church of Philippi. When you read letters like the Philippians, Paul calls them, "You're my joy. You're my crown jewel. You're my joy." And we find out that this is the church, when everybody else dropped their support during the last missionary journey, this is the church that continued to support Paul's ministry. This was all Lord's doing. The rest of the book, as we know, from that chapter on, it's the story of how actually God wanted Paul to go to Rome to preach the gospel. So what is the method by which God sends Paul to Rome? By a ship. But what was his status? He does not go as a great evangelist or some kind of big name speaker. He goes as a prisoner in chain. That was the Lord's will. No honor, no prestige, no comfort, no protection. And yet Paul knew that that was his mission that God laid on his life. He does not contest, he does not complain, kick and scream. So he gets on this ship, and the last thing that we looked at is chapter 27. This ship was not supposed to sail because of the weather, and yet those people who were in charge, they wanted to just go ahead and they ignore Paul's recommendation because Paul was a lawyer. He was not a sailor. And he goes on, and then they run into this incredible storm. And what happens? The ship gets destroyed. And yet, you saw how Paul is the one who knew that not a single person on this ship would actually perish on that day. Why? Because he was still on a mission. God called him, and it was very, very clear that he would stand before Caesar and he would preach. Now, one of the most beautiful lessons about this is that if you know your mission in life, if you know that there's a calling on your life, there's no reason to live in fear. In fact, you become one of those people who actually give hope to this world. Even in the most dire situation, you become the voice of hope because you know that there's a mission of God that rests upon your life. The reason why people get so anxious and so afraid of our future and what's going to happen if God's going to take care of me or what my future is going to look like is because we're not clear about the mission that God has upon our lives. So that's what happens in chapter 27. And then in 28, this is how the book actually ends. Paul is now in prison. He's in house arrest. Actually, he actually goes to prison first, and he begins to preach the gospel to all the Roman guards and the officials, and he even stands before Caesar and preaches the gospel, just as God had promised. And now, the last part of that book is how Paul actually spends 2 years in house arrest and he pays for his own expense, and he welcomes people to come to his house, and he begins to continue to preach about the kingdom of God and about Jesus Christ. That's how the book ends. So I just gave you the summary of what we did in the last year or so. Thank you for staying with me. Now, what's the lesson? What is the lesson of this book? Why did God give us this book as probably one of the most important books after the Gospels? What is the significance of this book, and what is the lesson that God is really trying to teach us? Now, I began by just kind of portraying this picture. In this picture, we have this idea that, remember how Jesus hung on that cross and he died? And the final words that he uttered on the cross was, "It is finished. It is finished." His work is finished. But there is also unfinished work of Jesus Christ. And that's why I title this message, Unfinished. And he actually calls his disciples and he hands over the responsibility of finishing this task to his disciples. But what we need to really understand, and this is where the church has gone wrong. We think that finishing this great commission and evangelizing the whole world is solely upon our shoulder. It's our responsibility. If I don't go, the world is going to fall apart. If I don't witness, somebody's going to go to hell. Now, let me make it very clear to you. This is, to me, this is probably one of the most eye-opening, most revelatory discovery that I had in my own walk with the Lord. God does not need you. He does not need me. He has no need of us. The lesson of this story is that Jesus is still on his throne. He's still at work. He's still orchestrating and accomplishing all these little details. And the church still continues to grow. I remember last time I stood here, I talked about this Chinese pastor saying that there's been a 1,000-year-old church, but there's never been a 1,000-year-old government. That's the story that is still being written today. God is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. He will finish what he began, and it's going to be done whether we say yes to him or not. And yet, what is most beautiful about this story is that God's heart, his desire, is that he wants to partner with us. So this great commission that we talk about, why should we be his witness? Why should we evangelize? And why should we go to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations? It's not because that work hangs on our shoulder, but because he invites us into this partnership. What kind of king, what kind of sovereign would do that? But here's a lesson. If you say no, he's going to move on to someone else. You don't get to share in that privilege. You don't get to experience the kind of power and kind of stories that we've been reading in these chapters that we've been studying. God does not use perfect people. Don't ever think that you have to be perfect in your walk with God. Look at what kind of people Jesus actually used. And this is a great mystery. Even to this day, as I have walked my faith journey, sometimes the biggest question that I ask to the Lord is, Lord, why me? You know what goes on inside of my heart, in the secret, the most deepest place in my heart. I still struggle with my faith and I still sin. And yet, you still choose me every day as your vessel. That's the story that we read. You know, this book is so honest. You read through the book of Acts and we see all the struggles. I mean, remember Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas is his mentor. He's the one who fended for Saul when he became Paul before the disciples. And yet, they come into this sharp disagreement to a point where they part their ways. I'm done with you. And yet God still used that opportunity, used that separation to continue to use them for the preaching of the gospel. Peter, I mean, this guy, the most impulsive disciple who gets stand up and preaches and gets saved. And yet, later on, through all those stories, we find out that he was still very, very racist in his mindset. He refused to go to the Gentiles, even though Jesus taught him. This is what you have to do. Jesus did not choose a perfect people. Not because of what you could do or what you have done or how moral and how perfect you are. He uses broken people time and time again. And all is required is you just simply say, yes, Lord, I'll be your vessel. So that's the first story. This sovereign God invites us into divine partnership with him. And in that process, we get perfected. In that process, as we say yes to the Lord, that he reveals his heart and he forms our heart after the heart of Jesus. The second lesson, again, I've already said this, the book of Acts actually begins with the whole topic of the kingdom of God, and then it ends with the kingdom of God, just like the Gospels. What did Jesus teach here on earth? It was all about the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to really wrestle in this next season, what the kingdom of God really means and what that looks like. If I have a conversation with people about the kingdom of God, most people cannot really articulate what the kingdom of God is. We have all the intellectual and theological answer. Yes, it's the rule and reign of God in here on earth in my life. And yet, what does it look like? What does the kingdom of God look like when it's expressed through our lives? That's really the topic of this entire book. I want to remind you that our Christian walk is not about our happiness. It's not about our self-actualization or even our sense of fulfillment or destiny. All that is God's gift to us, but there's something that is above and higher than all of those personal aspirations and ambitions. At some point, all of us, including myself, we begin our journey by asking questions about what I want, who I am. That's the biggest question that we ask, right? Who am I? What is my identity? Where is my belonging? Who do I belong to? What do I want? What are my values? What are my dreams? What are my destinies? Those are the questions that we ask, and those are the questions that we wrestle with God. But somewhere along, God is going to change our mindset and our worldview. What happens in this story is everything begins with me. And yet, somewhere along, we begin to think about the kingdom of God. The question of who am I becomes, who is God? The question of what do I want in this life becomes, what does God want? That's the journey that we're on. And it's so beautiful that Paul's life really embodies what the kingdom of God would actually look like. It does not depend on circumstances. He's completely sold out to this king, and is completely allegiant to this kingdom and its mission and its purpose. One thing that I want to share with you today, if you can just take hold of this one truth. So as we have been studying through the entire book of Acts, how does the kingdom of God actually advance? Two things that I see. The kingdom of God, from Acts chapter 1 all the way to the end, advances through two things. One is power, the power of the Holy Spirit, the demonstration of the power of God. The second thing that we see is kingdom of God always advances through suffering. Now, I wish I could turn this around and give you a different message, but there's no way around. Those two things are really how God advances his kingdom through. It is through his power and his suffering. When people of God are willing to suffer for him, that becomes an opportunity for the kingdom of God to really break into our everyday life. Last lesson, and then I'll close us. There is really something interesting about this last chapter. Is there anyone here who has written a book? We have an author here. I'm learning how to write potentially a book or a thesis, but if you're to write a book, or if you even have any desire or aspiration for writing a book, this is not how you end a book. This is a terrible ending. It's actually so bizarre that somebody would actually end the book in this way. Is there even an ending? Can you bring that last verse right there? He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And you know, when I finished this verse, my question was, so what? What happens next? It doesn't even tell us what happens to Paul Or him standing before Caesar and proclaiming the gospel and how the kingdom, the entire Roman Empire within the first 300 years become a Christian nation. Doesn't tell this story. There's no ending. Either Paul did not, or Luke did not know how to write, even though he was a medical doctor or very highly educated. He did not know how to write a book, or maybe something happened to him that he never had a chance to finish. Or is it intentional? Again, we're going to have to use a little bit of imagination, but in my understanding, the way he finishes his book, I think it was very intentional. This is an intentionally unfinished book. Do you know why? Any guess why he would not finish this book? Huh? Because, I mean, even if there is a sequel, this is not how you end, right? It doesn't end. You're absolutely right. Who's writing the rest of the story? It's us. It's intended in that way. This is not about one person. This is not about the Apostle Paul. This is not about the early disciples or those people who have been sent out. This is a story of every believer. I think he's very intentional in unfinishing this book or ending it this way so that the story will continue to be written. And you know who's the main character of this book? Those people who will say yes to God's call. Even if it means suffering. Even if it means hardship. There's Acts chapter 29. There's Acts chapter 30. That has been written. We haven't read it yet. It hasn't been published yet. There's Acts chapter 1276. There's Acts chapter 3451. And in that book is going to be the story of, hopefully, you and me, the way we lived our lives for the Lord. And one day I believe that we're going to sit around, we're going to open the book, we're going to get to celebrate. We're going to get to read a chapter after chapter after chapter of all the stories of our victories, of our suffering for the Lord, of the advancement of his kingdom. Today will be recorded in the book of Acts. Tomorrow will be recorded in the book of Acts. Do you believe that? I believe that with all my heart. This is really why the book ends in this way. So I want to challenge you tonight. Don't look at this book as something that was written 2,000 years ago and it's just an inspiration for us how we should live. There are references that talks about how everything, how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves, what kind of aspirations we have, even the deepest, darkest thoughts of our mind and our hearts, will be recorded and revealed. There's nothing that's not going to be uncovered when Jesus Christ returns. So I want to challenge you tonight. What are you going to live for? Who are you going to live for? Because God is inviting us into this partnership. That's why you're here. New Vine is a story that is being written in the book of Acts. I don't know which chapter it's going to appear in, but there will be a chapter that is written in the book of Acts. And you're going to be part of this story. Will you stand with me as we end our time? A couple things that I want to do tonight. If you've been here long enough, and you're beginning to really sense just God tugging our hearts and pulling us into a deeper relationship with him. Maybe there are some of us who just feel like, I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready to serve the Lord. I'm not worthy to serve the Lord. Even tonight, I believe that the Lord is pulling your heart closer to him. This is not about how good you are, how perfect you are. He's inviting us into divine partnership with him. And all he's required is we say yes. Lord, I want my life not just to be about myself. I'm going to say yes to you, your calling, whatever, as we walk out from this place. I want how I live my life is going to be recorded in the story that is being written in the heavenlies. So if that's your heart, just I want you to just offer your heart to the Lord. Just open your hands to the Lord. And Lord, I say yes to this partnership. Help me to be sensitive to your leading. Help me to be able to discern. When you speak, when you give me an assignment, help me to align myself with the assignment that you're giving to me every day, every moment of my life. And the second thing that I want to challenge as we enter into this brand new year, 2019, Lord, will you reveal what it means to have your kingdom before my eyes? Will you speak to me? Will you teach me? Show me what your kingdom really looks like for me in my context? Give me a greater and deeper desire and longing to experience your kingdom. Let's just make that commitment before the Lord. I'm just going to give you a few moments just to really do that in your own words before the Lord, and I'm going to bless and close our time together. Okay? Father, we know that what's been written in these 28 chapters of this short book is only just a small portion of what is really being written in your kingdom. Whether it was Philip or Peter, Paul, or even some of those unknown disciples, Father, we know that these stories matter to you, to your kingdom. So, Father, as we enter into this new year, 2019, Father, will you grow our heart and our desire to see your kingdom manifest in every place that you have placed us in? And, Father, every time you have an assignment for us, that we will willingly and joyfully say yes to your invitation to partnership, that through your power, and through even our sufferings in this life, Lord, your kingdom will manifest and advance, Lord, in this coming day. We lift up the story of our New Vine Community Church, Lord. We know that this is only the beginning of a beautiful story that is being written. Give us faith. Give us courage, Lord, to continue to believe for the things that you have in store for us, for your kingdom. And Lord, help each one of us to not make our faith journey about my own happiness and fulfillment. But we worship you today as our King, and we surrender our lives to you, Lord. Use us for your glory. Use this church for your glory. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen.